just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Let us pray. Father, we have sung, we have prayed, we have read Your Word, and now it comes the time when we open up and explain the Word of God. Father, we ask that we would remove iniquity from us. Father, we ask that You would give us a disposition of humility that we may hear the things that You have for us in Holy Scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have spent a lot of time over the last several weeks kind of unpacking verse 3, and now we're going to move to verse 4. I had a dear friend of mine send me a text late last night in a book on preaching where the individual said you could spend a whole 6 months in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, just unpacking all the theology in there. And I couldn't tell if he was commiserating with our people or if he was sending it to me as a challenge to do. But we'll see how long it takes us to work through these verses. There's so much depth to what we have here, and we've hardly even scratched the surface as we've looked at this God who is the blessed God. He is blessed, the blessed God in and of Himself, meaning He delights in Himself, meaning He has all sufficiency in Himself, meaning He needs nothing from the things that He has created. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who gives all things. What could you possibly give back to Him? And this blessed God is the triune God. It doesn't become the triune God or manifest itself to be the triune God. The blessed God is the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. And then we moved last week to see how this blessed God blesses His people. And we spent some time specifically unpacking that phrase, in Christ. Right, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're going to see that phrase recur throughout Ephesians, especially early on in verses 3 to 14. It appears in our verse 4 for this morning. Just as He chose us in Him. And so there's that language again. In Him, in Christ, same thing. And so what does this in Him language mean? And what we looked at was this is speaking about the covenant of redemption. This eternal plan of God to redeem a people in the eternal Son of God, the one who would be the mediator between God and man, come, take on flesh, and the Spirit of God would draw the people of God that the Son has given to the Father. The Spirit would teach them and draw them into the Son, and the Son would keep them and lose none of them. And that's what we unpacked a little bit last week. And so we looked at this blessing that God gives, and it is the God who gives these blessings, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the blessings that we looked at, these are spiritual blessings. We said these are not temporal blessings. These are not material blessings, but they are spiritual blessings, the kind that can be found in Acts 3:26. Where it says, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you. How does God bless people in His servant? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And these are the blessings that we ought to pursue. And these blessings are located in the heavenlies, which speaks to the fact that they are secure, right? They're not on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. These are imperishable gifts given to us by God. It also speaks to their grandeur, that they are in heaven. That is where these gifts are kept. These are not mere cheap trifles, but they are gifts given by God, secured by God, located for us in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ is. And there are no spiritual blessings we talked about outside of Christ. In Christ are all spiritual blessings. Outside of Christ are no spiritual blessings. And we talked about how that word in is important. We don't have these spiritual blessings, I said, because of Christ, nor do we have them through Christ. Because and through give us the idea that we can have these spiritual blessings apart from Christ Himself. So we talked about the analogy of saying we meet here because of, you know, brave individuals who have fought for our freedom. Yes, they did. There's a certain causal relationship that they have to that, but they don't exist anymore. We have this benefit apart from them. And we don't have it through, as if we can somehow, maybe we talk about the vine analogy, and you get the fruit of the vine and make wine and drink that apart from the vine itself. No, Scripture teaches us that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We are those who are saved are in Jesus Christ, being nourished in Him, not necessarily apart from Him, because of Him or through Him, but in Him. And we get all this because of the covenant of redemption, that covenant which grounds all that happens in history. All the major covenants in Scripture, as we look at the covenant with Adam in the very beginning, to the covenant of Noah, and the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, the covenant with David, and the new covenant. All these are grounded in the eternal plan of God to redeem a people for Himself in Christ Jesus. And now this morning, we continue to move through the text as we are now in verse 4. And we see that Paul begins, verse 4, as he starts to expound on these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. He begins with the fount of all of our blessings. And that's God's choice of individuals in Christ. So, we're going to look at the text, pull a doctrine from the text, and apply that doctrine to our lives. So, we're going to see in this text, it's very simple, God chooses. Just as He chose. So we're looking at the agent of choice, the object of choice, the location of choice, the time of the choice, and the end of the choice. So the agent of choice, it's simply God. This is a sovereign decree of God to choose. God in Scripture is always spoken of as the one who does the choosing. We are not described as the choosers of God. God is not called elect as if He is chosen by us. Rather, Scripture speaks the way Paul speaks here in Ephesians. He, God, chose. It is a discriminating action. You think about you choosing, it's I'm going to pick something, and I'm going to make a discrimination, I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to bring that about. And we see that played out with Jesus Christ Himself when He talks about the apostles. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I selected you. And that's what we see happening here in this text. And we ask ourselves, well, if God chooses, what is the reason for God's choice? And you can see, if you look at verse 6, the reason why all these things happen, you're going to see it in verse 6, you're going to see it in verse 12, you're going to see it in verse 14 as we continue to unpack this text over the next several weeks. But look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Why does God choose? To the praise of the glory of His grace. This is what Scripture presents for us. Listen to some of the words that Scripture has for us in places. This is all throughout the Old Testament and the New. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Listen to what God says. And He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Why does God show His graciousness? And why does God show His compassion and mercy? Simply because He chooses to. There's no preconditions that must be met. This is something that God decides to freely bestow upon whom He wishes. Jesus Christ teaches this Himself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Listen to what Jesus says in this text. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. God does this. Why? Because this is what pleases Him. It's His decision to sovereignly and freely bestow mercy. His decision to sovereignly and freely bestow grace. And Scripture doesn't present the reason for that having to do anything with you, having to do anything with me, having to do anything with anything in creation. It is based upon His sovereign pleasure. We'll see this a little bit more in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, just a few verses that just kind of drive home this point. God acts the way He acts because it seems, it appears well to Him and pleasing to Him. Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Look at verse 16, just a few verses down. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Look at verse 18. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So we just pull out a few texts to help us ask and answer the question. When it says that He chose, what's the reason assigned to this choosing? And the answer is His good pleasure according to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why God chooses certain individuals for salvation, as Scripture teaches us. So that's the agent of choice. Next is the object of choice. So He chose. What did He choose? He chose us. He didn't choose a plan. You know, you can have a plan. You can have an itinerary. I could say, all who get in my car after church today will go with me to my home. Whoever's there is going to go with me to my home. I don't know who's going to be there. I have nothing to do with whoever gets in there. But whoever's in my car will make it to my house. That's a plan that has nothing to do with the people involved per se. There may be nobody in my car. I could get in my car and people, no, I don't want to go with Drew to his house. There'd be nobody there. But what we see here is God didn't have it's not a plan that He chose. Nor did He put a condition. It's not like, hey, all those who do something will get something. In other words, all those who have faith in Jesus Christ will then be called the elect. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then I will call you the chosen. As if there's some type of condition. God didn't choose a plan. God didn't choose a condition. God chose people. Us. Who are the us? The us are those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord. Verse 3. The us are those who have God as their Father. Verse 2. The location of this choice. Just as He chose us, where did God choose us? God chose us in Him. Who's the Him? We've already hinted at that. That's Jesus Christ. They are chosen in Jesus Christ, the one who is the chosen one. That's how the Father identifies Him in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Isaiah, all throughout Isaiah, specifically in 42:1, He's the chosen servant of the Lord. He was the one who was foreknown, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We were chosen, those who are God's people were chosen in or with Christ. He is the preeminent chosen one. Jesus is, as we talk about in Scripture, or as we say Scripture says, Jesus is the head. Jesus isn't a headless or a head without a body. He's not a bodiless head. People were chosen with Him. Not only were they chosen with Him, they were chosen in Him, which reveals the fact that He is the preeminent chosen one. Christ was not chosen in us. We were chosen in Christ Jesus. Jesus is, as one commentator calls Him, a common person. We don't mean common as in terms of regular. Let me explain. If I were to come out and say, I declare war on a certain country, that wouldn't really have any bearing on anything. I'm a private citizen. I'm a private person. I don't hold a public office. I don't rule in any way, shape, or form. I don't have the authority to unilaterally declare war on another nation on behalf of the United States of America. You know, if I let another country know of my intentions, America is going to come at you in war. They would look at you and be like, okay, yeah, Drew, thank you very much. Yeah, we've talked to the people over that represent the country, at, you know, the United States of America, and They don't have any plans to go to war anytime soon, but you just keep talking like a crazy man. Well, I'm just a private person. I don't have that authority. I'm not a representative. And then you have public persons, those who maybe are influential people, those who have platforms, those who are athletes, celebrities, authors, speakers, those who have retired from public office. They may be able to sway certain things, but they don't represent the country. Then you have a common person, a representative figure, such as those who fill the Senate or even the President of the United States. They have the authority to represent America. I am just as much of a person as the President of the United States is. He's not more of a person than I am. But when he says we're going to war with a nation, and I say we're going to war with a nation, they mean two completely different things. And what type of person is Christ? Christ is a common person. He's a person who represents the people that the Father has given to him before the Father as their head, as their representative. So that's the location of the choices in Christ Jesus, our head, our common person, our representative. The timing of this choice, when did this occur? He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. This is something that, again, 1 Peter speaks about Jesus Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, we read about him being loved before the foundation of the world. This is not an action that happens in time. This is not a responsive action of God. Rather, this is an action of God that grounds what happens in time. It is an eternal decision and choice of God. This speaks to the eternality of God's choosing of a people in Christ Jesus. It also speaks to our lacking conditions. Those whom God has chosen, he has chosen apart from anything that they did in time or would in fact do in time. And lastly, the end of this choice. What is the end of this choice? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That there's a purpose to this. There's an end. There's a goal. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. Holy means to be morally pure, upright, set apart. To be blameless is to have no blame. The word here is similar to the name of a Greek god, Mamus. Mamus was the Greek god of blame and critique, always finding something wrong in Greek mythology with what the other gods had made. It's the same word that Paul uses here, except he throws an A in front of it, which negates it. So if you say someone's a theist, it means they believe in God. You put an A in front of it, it means they're an atheist. They don't believe in God. So he took the name Mamus and put an A in front of it to say blameless, without blame. And who are we without blame before? Who are we holy before? It's not Mamus, the mythological god. It's not even Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It's not other people. But we're presented as holy and blameless before Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the holy judge, who is no creature, but the all-knowing one. And so here we have the fact that God's gracious choice of some unto salvation before in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world is to the end that these individuals would be presented before God without any blame and holy. How does that happen? Because you and I both know that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. You have blame and I have blame. Should we stand before God right now the way that we are, we would not pass any moral test. He's the holy, holy, holy God who knows all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful actions, and all of our sinful words. So, what are we talking about here, holy and blameless before the Lord? How do we get to that spot where we can stand before a righteous, holy God, perfectly holy and blameless before Him. So there's three kind of options that we can choose from, and I think that they build off of one another. So it's important that we understand that. And the first is a legal understanding of our holiness and our blamelessness. And that is that if we're chosen in Him, in Jesus Christ, as we have sung this morning, He perfectly met all the demands of the law and was perfectly righteous and bore the curse of God's wrath on a tree for all those who would have their faith in Him, would get all of His perfect righteousness, and the curse that was supposed to be theirs, they would be alleviated from. They would not have to pay that curse because Christ bore it. We get His righteousness. He bears our curse through faith and in Jesus Christ. Now, in this life, right now, that is the only way in which a man can be made right with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. You can have peace with God right now because you've been declared perfectly righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That speaks for the present. That speaks for right now. And I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 1:4. That is a necessary condition that grounds our ability to stand before a righteous and holy God. But justification, which is this legal transaction that I just talked about here, is not the end of the gospel. There's more to it than that. So maybe it's what we do. It's a practical sanctification. It's the actual possession of holiness and growth and righteousness. Those who are justified by faith, because they've been born again, and the Christ Spirit works within them, they will grow in holiness. And while I believe this necessarily accompanies justification, I don't believe that this holiness and blameless will cut it. Since we all know that even those who are saved in Jesus Christ still, in fact, do sin in thought, word, and in deed. I believe instead that this is speaking about our glorification. Those who have received Christ by faith and received His perfect righteousness and are at peace with God will continue to grow in holiness before God, be presented on judgment day as righteous because of Christ's perfect work alone, and then fully glorified in body and in soul so that they are actually holy and blameless, fit to be in the presence of God. For the believer, this is the end of election. Not merely that we would be justified, not merely that we would be sanctified, but that we would be brought to the ultimate end of glorification, being conformed perfectly into the image of the eternal Son of God, holy and blameless before God with whom we have to do. So, that's the text. A doctrine we want to pull from the text is this. And it's all the pieces, I believe, have been laid down. God unconditionally, without any conditions, chooses a particular people to enjoy His blessed presence. God unconditionally chooses a particular people to enjoy His blessed presence. This choice of God is unconditional, which means when God chooses someone, it's not based upon what He sees them do. It's not based upon would they respond to God in faith. It's not based upon have they done something that would make it so that God would choose them. It's not done because God sees that they will have faith in Jesus Christ and they will persevere to the end. That is not the reason why God chooses. These are all the effects of God's choice. Because of God's gracious choice to save people, they have faith in Jesus Christ. Because of God's gracious choice to save people, they will persevere to the end. And so God's gracious choice is the ground of these things. God does not choose because He looks down somehow into the future and sees these things in man. Rather, it is God's gracious choice of election that is the reason why these things happen. It is without any condition in us. It's also without any condition based upon what Christ would do. God does not choose because of what Christ would do, and then He makes His choice. throughout Scripture, it presents love preceding the work of Christ. Love preceding the work of Christ. We there talked about John 3:16 this morning. For God so loved the world that He did what? Sent. It wasn't He sent and then He loved. Rather, it was He loved, therefore He sent. 1 John 4:10 speaks similarly. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God and the gracious choice of election precedes what Christ would come and do. To be a propitiation for our sins means that Jesus Christ is the one who turns away the wrath of God that is due guilty sinners. It is the love of God, specifically the love of God for those whom He has chosen, that supplies the reason why Christ came. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He shall save His people from their sin. He has a people. And He came to bring them redemption. Jesus Christ says the same thing about Himself in John chapter 10. I came to lay down my life for my sheep. Ephesians 5, which we'll get to as we work through this book. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Those that are chosen by the gracious love of God, by God's free decision, supply the reason for which Christ came, to redeem those who are sinners. And this happens, this eternal plan of all the things that would unfold in time precedes everything that happens in time. It grounds everything that happens in time. So we cannot look at what happens in time as a reason why God made a choice in eternity. God's choice in eternity grounds everything that happens in time. And this gracious choice is made without any conditions. And praise the Lord, because Scripture describes sinners as those who are dead. Dead in the trespasses of their sins. You can go and open the Word of God and go to a cemetery. You may drive by one on your way home today and open up the Word of God and just begin to preach. And no one's going to come forth. No one's going to respond. No one's going to be dead in the grave 6 feet under and think, oh, that's good. I should respond to that preaching. In the same way, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin cannot respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel unless God grants them life. You have a perfect picture of this with Lazarus, Jesus Christ, calling Lazarus forth, the effectual call to draw one particular man back from the dead. The only way that dead men can hear and respond to the call of the gospel is through the gracious work of God to grant them life, to give them birth from above. Dead people cannot meet a condition that would cause God to respond and say, ah, because you responded as a dead man, now I will save you. Nor does God need to be taught who His elect are. God knows all things. How does He learn things? Praise God, God doesn't learn things like creatures learn things. God doesn't look and see what will happen and then say, ah, based on what I saw happen, because so-and-so responded favorably to me, now I will choose them. God does not learn. He has no teacher, including you. God knows all things because all things are from Him and all things are through Him. And this unconditional act that is done of a particular people. Look to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is just a helpful illustration of what this looks like in real time. Acts 13, 48. We have a meeting that is occurring and there's a preaching. You have Paul and Barnabas that they are preaching. They talk about the light going to the Gentiles. It's Jesus Christ's mission, Jesus Christ's message being extended beyond the Jewish nation. When the Gentiles, verse 48, heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And what's the mechanism by which this works? Well, look at a few chapters over. Turn to your right a little bit in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You have a work of God opening up the heart of dead sinners. This is an eternal appointment of God that this would happen. And as God has eternally appointed these things, as the word of God goes forth in time, people in time then respond to the work of God by faith. Who responds? Those whom God has freely set his love and favor upon. And so we see all who are appointed to eternal life believed. This is an eternal appointment. This is a divine appointment. And a consequence of this appointment is that they believe. It's not they believed, therefore they were appointed. It's they were appointed, therefore they believed. There are some who object to this way that I've been presenting this teaching. And they would say, no, God's choice of election is not unconditional. It has a condition. And that condition is that we have faith, and that faith is something that anybody could have. God doesn't choose those who have faith. Those who have faith are then considered chosen. And they want to reverse the order and say those who believe, God then appoints them. Those who have faith, God, they are then in Christ, and once they get in Christ, God does the rest. And that kind of goes back to what I was talking about earlier, like me saying, hey, all who get into my car will get to my house. I don't appoint who goes to my car. I don't choose who goes to my car. All I'm saying that all that are in my car will make it to my house. There are some who say the same things about texts like this here. They say Ephesians doesn't teach us how people get into Christ. It just teaches us about what happens for those who are in Christ. Getting into Christ is up to you. You have to do it. Once you're there, God then takes care of the rest. That's a simplification, but I think it's still somewhat accurate. And I think that this view suffers from several setbacks. We'll point out just a few of them. One of them is this: that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ Jesus. Every single one. Is faith a spiritual blessing? The answer should be yes. Right? Faith is a spiritual blessing. It's identified as a spiritual blessing because it goes hand in hand with repentance, which is what God blesses people with. We read that in Acts chapter 3 earlier. Well, if faith is a blessing that is in Christ Jesus, then it was something that was purchased by Christ Jesus when the Father gave a people to the Son. And the Son came and died for those people and purchased faith for those people. Those who think we have to meet a condition of faith to get ourselves into Christ, and then once we're in Christ, God takes care of the rest, have to deny that faith is a blessing from God. And it's something then that you must do. And upon you conjuring that up, now God must accept you. And that's not what Scripture presents. Rather, it teaches us that God chose us as those who are in Christ before the foundation of the world. And faith is uniquely tied to this, Christ purchasing that for his people. Faith flows as a consequence of this. People call Christ Lord because of what Christ did and what the Spirit of God did. There's more that can be said, but for the sake of time, we will stop there. So that's our doctrine. some uses for this doctrine. I want to speak to three different kinds of people who may hear this teaching this morning, and you may be either concerned, confused, or comforted by this teaching. There's maybe other categories that you can fall into, but I think these are three kind of categories. And you have some people who are concerned. And you have two types of people who can be concerned. You can have people who are concerned who aren't in Christ Jesus, who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And they could be saying, well, when I read a text like this, and I see that God is the one who chooses those who are in Christ Jesus, how do I know where I'm at? How do I know if God chose me? And what I would say is, and I think this is what Scripture says, is that's not for you to know. We don't know who God chooses. The only reason why God chooses is because of His free, gracious, sovereign election. We don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. But what we do have access is to what God has given us to do. And what has God given us to do? God has said, here is Jesus Christ, the perfect, sufficient Savior for sinners. You come to Him in faith. If you do not come to Him in faith, then you will stand before God on Judgment Day based upon your own merits. And this holy, holy God that we talked about, who knows all things, will know every single sin that you have ever committed. The only way that you can be wiped clean of those sins and have a perfect righteousness stand in your place is to come to Jesus Christ in faith. So the question you should be asking is not, am I elect and how do I know I'm elect? But the question is, how do I come to Christ in faith? God hasn't given us what He decreed, what He chose to do. He's given us to look at the works that He does. As many as were appointed, believed. Are you appointed? We don't know. No one knows the answer to that question except God Himself. But what has God given us to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There are some people who are concerned who are believers. And they ask the same question. There are a lot of people who try to come to grips with this question and ask, am I in fact one of the elect? And again, even for those who are in Christ, God has not given you to search those things out. God has taught us to reason from His works, to reason from what He has done. All those who were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him to be your Savior? Do you know that He and He alone can save you from your sins? Do you know that no good that you could do could possibly enable you to stand before a righteous and holy God? And have you received Christ in resting upon Him and Him alone for salvation? Then be comforted by the fact that God has promised that all who do that will in fact be saved. And that's what your job is to do, is to reason with those things which God has done. Has God produced faith in your life? If the answer is yes, then rest in the promises of God. Sometimes believers misunderstand or struggle to understand whether or not they're elect because they've misunderstood law and gospel. They've misunderstood how they are made right before God. And so we can wrongfully use the law to bring condemnation not upon our acts that we do, but upon our actual selves. When God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we just don't understand the scandal of grace. That God, in fact, does save you, not because of what you did or how good you were going to be for Him. God saved you in spite of all those things. God saved you knowing the sins that you would commit, and God saved before you were saved and after you were saved. And for no reason that's discernible to us, chose to set His love and affection, compassion, and mercy on you. So I want to comfort believers who may be concerned about that. But I also want to say something else. And that is one reason why believers often doubt their salvation is because they are typically harboring unconfessed sin. And so if that is you and you are struggling and you're seeking to discern things that maybe you ought not to discern, and you're trying to look into those things, it may be because you've harbored unconfessed sin in your life. In which case, Your duty is not to ask, hey, am I elect or am I not elect? No, your duty is to confess your sins. And God promises that if we confess these sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come talk to me, come talk to Ben, come talk to Dave and say, brother, I've been harboring sin in my life. I need to put this sin to death. It's giving me doubts about where I stand before a righteous and holy God. And we love both to give you the assurance and comfort of the gospel and then show you how the law functions as a guide for righteous living. That's for the concerned, and then for the confused. This is short. This is not a massive presentation. This is me building on one verse. What God has said that He does and how He acts in the way that He does act. I understand that there are a lot of questions left unanswered. I have a lot of things in my notes that are left unsaid. There's answers to all of these questions. God is coherent. We're not. We are inconsistent in our thoughts. God is not inconsistent in His thoughts. We struggle putting pieces together. God is the one who put all the pieces together. He knows how they all fit. He knows how they all relate to one another. He knows the ramifications on what this means for those who are not elect. He knows what the ramifications of those for those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows the ramifications about the problem of evil. And all that follows and is related to all these questions. And there are some people here who know a little bit about those things. There are some great men in the Christian faith who have written a lot about these things. There are good answers to a lot of these questions. And so realize, if you're confused about these, come talk to your elders, come talk to other members of the church who've been studying these things for years. Read, turn to the Lord in humility and ask Him to give you a greater appreciation for His sovereignty and the humility of mind that will enable you to receive the things which He has revealed in Holy Scripture. Lastly, there are going to be those who are comforted by this doctrine. And that is my hope. My hope is that all of God's people would be comforted in this doctrine. We should be comforted because listen to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who chooses, He chooses people for life. He chooses people to be in His blessed presence forever. And He ensures the whole process. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Son accomplishes the mission for which the Father sent Him, dying for those people, redeeming Him. The Spirit of God effectually draws these people to the Son. God secures every piece along the way of salvation. That causes us to rest secure. That causes us to be comforted. Why? Because we know that He is the one who is holding us. Not because we first grabbed Him. We wouldn't have grabbed Him. We were dead. He grabbed us, breathed life into our souls, gave us life, and Christ Jesus holds us fast. So know that because of God's gracious choice of election, we are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. So be comforted, beloved. And this shouldn't comfort us into... if you think being comforted means idleness, if you think being comforted means spiritual sluggishness, if you think being comforted means if God does it, I just sit back and I do absolutely nothing. That's not, again, not how Scripture puts it. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about praying for believers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also be imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So here you have Paul praying for these believers that they would grow in their faith. Who? Those that Paul knew were graciously chosen by God. This should not encourage us to passivity, but should stimulate us out of great deep gratitude that God, for nothing in us, because we met no conditions, graciously set his love and affection upon his people, giving them to the Son dying for us, the Spirit drawing us to him, the same Spirit that draws us, dwells within us, and bears fruit in his people. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are grateful that you are God, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of the skies, who is ever gracious and ever wise. Father, we are humbled by the fact that you would choose anybody, let alone us. This was not something that you had to do. As we have said, there's no reason in us why you should have done this. But you have manifested your great love. And so as we close in song and benediction, may we do so to the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.